The House of Commons was summoned tonight for a special session. Tokyo, Monday. An emergency session of the Japanese cabinet was held at Premier Toyo's official residence at 5 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Again, London. The Japanese embassy tonight burned secret documents and completed all arrangements to quit Britain immediately. London. Japanese naval forces have bombed British bases in the Pacific. It was announced officially late tonight. Keep tuned to this station for further developments.
Company, in cooperation with the National Council of Catholic Men, presents the Catholic Hour. The Reverend James N. Gillis, the Forest Father, editor of the Catholic World, will now deliver the sixth in a series of seven addresses on what is wrong and how to set it right. His discourse today is entitled Politics. Religion, religion in politics. I present Father Gillis.
In almost every platform lecture, radio address, and after dinner speech nowadays, in the more serious kind of magazine article, and in many books, occurs a statement or its equivalent, we live in a world of confusion. True. So obviously true that it seems silly to say it. But there are various kinds of confusion, and the most fundamental kind is seldom so much as mental. I mean mental confusion. Confusion in the realm of reasoning. The prevalent political confusion and moral confusion would clear away promptly. If men would only think straight, of course, there are passionate persons who don't want to think. They seem to say, don't ask me to think. Don't let me think. But most men would think if they could. The heart of man is generally in the right place. But his thinking apparatus is often, as the Russians say, kaput, out of order. Dr. Nicholas Murray Butler made years ago a significant speech on the subject, thinking as a lost art. Alexander Pope, 300 years ago, had put it in one of his unforgettable rhymed couplets, how few think justly of the thinking few. How many never think who think they do? And not 300, but 3,000 years earlier. Prophet Jeremiah said what the professor and the poet were to say, and said it more eloquently. Desolation. All the world made desolate because no man thinketh. Enough of that. It's a tempting theme, but it's not now my purpose to develop it. Now, what I had in mind today is the fact that one evidence of lame and impotent thinking by most men is their instantaneous reaction to the title of this course. Religion and politics, politics and religion, keep those things apart, they say. Separate them, as day is separate from night. No, not that. For after all, there is a twilight in which night and day meet and mingle. Separate politics and religion as the divisions of the hold of a battleship are separated with a bulkhead of steel. Separate religion and politics with the impassable abyss, which, as our father Abraham told Dives, separates heaven from hell. Which of the two, religion or politics, corresponds to heaven and which to hell? seems to be a matter of debate. In Russia, they say that religion is hell. In America, we profess to believe that politics is more likely to be in the pit. But oddly enough, both in the USSR and in the USA, there's a wide agreement that religion and politics must be kept as far apart as heaven and hell. Indeed, a great many Americans will tell you that the principle of the separation of church and state involving dissociation of religion and politics is a fundamental postulate of our government. But from the beginning of the world until now, there has never been a kingdom, an empire, a state, a city, or any form of political society from which religion was excluded. It has never been done because it cannot be done. It has been attempted. It has been momentarily and partially accomplished. You can no more take religion out of a state and keep it out than you can take hydrogen, oxygen, nitrogen out of the air and keep them out. You can indeed make a vacuum, a small vacuum, in a laboratory. But when you produce a vacuum, nature summons all her force to destroy it. Nature abhors a vacuum. So, you may take religion out of the state, but nature, human nature, will put it back again. The maddest and wildest of all psychological blunders is to imagine that religion is something unnatural, imposed upon man by priestcraft, and that therefore it must be kept out of the more important affairs of men. None. Some atheistic tyrant, old enough and strong enough to kill all priests and lay all temples of religion flat to the ground, if not a stone upon a stone, religion would again sprout from the earth, as the grass and the grain and the flowers grow again on a battlefield that has been made a desert by shot and shell and poison gas. Religion comes down from above, but also it comes out of the soil, out of the blood and bone of man, out of his heart and mind and soul. To take religion out of human life would have the same effect as taking the elements of the atmosphere out of the atmosphere. From time to time, certain fanatics, scientific and fanatics, or religious fanatics, one kind is as bad as the other, tell us that on a certain date a comet on its way to Earth will burn out the atmosphere that envelops this globe. The catastrophe is always going to happen. It never does happen. God doesn't let it happen. But if the atmosphere of chemical elements in which the body of man lives were suddenly burned away, it would not be so great a calamity as if the religious atmosphere necessary for the life of the human soul were to explode and vanish. Another mistake of the opponents of religion is that they recognize no distinction between good and bad, true religion and false religion. Atheists in general reject all religion because some religion is vile. It's like rejecting all food because some food is poison. Or like the logic of the man who, reading that thousands of persons are killed by stepping on the cake and soap in the bathtub, resolved never again to use soap and never to get into a tub. Like the logic of the man who argues that because the vast majority of people die in bed, one had better not go to bed. Silly? Sure. No sillier than a great deal of what passes for thinking in these irrational times. Have you not met persons, for example, who don't go to church because they say that some who go to church are hypocrites? I don't make my Easter duty, said one man to me, big man in the business world, because the last time I went to Holy Communion, I saw at the altar rail people who owe me money and don't pay. Logic is that of the Chinaman who commits suicide on the doorstep of the one who has done him wrong. I've also met college students who gave up religion Because they have read in H.G. Wells of Grand Island or in James G. Fraser that savages believe in a savage God. But does any church ask a civilized man to believe in a savage God? Is there not a civilized God for civilized people? If they don't like the God of a savage, mumble jumbo, or for that matter, they don't like the top hat God, the roll top desk God, the swivel chair God in green pastures, what about the God of St. Thomas Aquinas, or of St. Augustine, or of Cardinal Newman? What about the God of Jesus Christ? But I say the silliest reasoning, the craziest logic, seems to suffice the man who doesn't want to go to church. And it does the man who doesn't want to take a bath or go to bed. In getting rid of God, the atheists, especially the Soviet atheists of Moscow, make it God of the people, or as they say, the proletariat. The people can be just as cruel as any fabulous God. The people, sir, the great beast, said Alexander Hamilton. Great beast indeed. Great monster. Like the people in the courtyard of the Praetorium of Pilate, who howled like maniacs for the release of a murderer and for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Shall we therefore say that the people, all the people, all the time, is a great beast? Where will such wild logic lead us? Now, my friends, I'm no professional apologist for politics, still less for politicians. But I think it only fair to say, science and the art of politics have been the victims of crooked thinking in the same way, if not to the same degree, religion has been victimized by crooked thinking. Some men, shall I say most men, when they say politics, have in mind degraded politics, debased, corrupted politics. Matter of fact, I have in this series of talks used the word in that sense, but only after explaining that I spoke not of politics, pure and simple, but of Machiavellian politics. Now, what is politics? Let's have a definition. Not a sarcastic definition, or a cynical, or a jocose definition. But, venom aside, and jesting aside, what is politics? Politics, says the dictionary, is the science which treats of the principles of civil government and the conduct of state affairs in the interest of peace, prosperity, and safety. Again, politics is that branch of ethics which deals with the relation and duties of state or social organization. And evidently, there's nothing ignoble or debased or shameful about that kind of politics. Of course, you may find also in the dictionary secondary definitions of politics: partisanship, factional rivalry, intrigue, wire pulling, trickery. But it's a mistaken logic and an unfair procedure to lump good politics with bad and condemn all politics. In the National Hymn of Great Britain, God Save the King, occur the lines addressed to God: confound their politics, frustrate their knavish tricks. Politics, somebody else's politics, seems not only to rhyme with, but to be identified with tricks. There again, you have that fallacy. The fallacy of confusing good with bad and pure with corrupt. Politics is not only a branch of life, it's an indispensable requisite for the welfare of the human race. Were there no politics, there would be anarchy. American communists, when confronted with the cruelties of the Soviet state, sometimes exclaim that these cruelties are temporary, and that the time will come when the state can afford to dispense with cruelties, and that indeed the ultimate aim of communism is the abolition of the state. Oddly enough, the same objective was visualized by Friedrich Nietzsche the forerunner of Nazism. He held that all states and all governments are tyrants and must finally be done away with. When there is no state, there will indeed be no politics, no politicians. But when there is no state, there will also be anarchy, nihilism. Therefore, putting aside fallacious and unreasonable notions of politics and of religion, it becomes plain that the greatest wound of the human race at any time, and especially in this present crisis, would be the cooperation of pure politics and right religion. What ails the world is the elimination of religion from politics. Strange that well-disposed souls, men and women cannot see that fact. If a preacher in the pulpit says to the congregation, when you leave the church, take your religion with you. Don't leave it in the pew. And take it into your home, into the kitchen, into the bedroom, into all your family life and social life. Take religion with you when you go to work. You will need it in the office, in the factory, in the mine, in the mill. More than you need it in church. Take religion with you when you go to a place of entertainment. If there's an incongruity between your religion and your entertainment, well, seek some other entertainment in which your religion, your conscience, the welfare of your soul will be safeguarded. Go on, the preacher. A sermon like that will be praised, practical, sensitive. Shall we then say to a man whose vocation is politics, leave your religion and church or at home when you go to the council chamber or to the caucus, the parliament or the congress? It is done indeed. There are Sabbath day saints who are weekday villains. But the cure for that condition is not to separate religion and politics, but to combine them. It's not too much to say that the present sad condition of this world has come to pass because of the secularization of politics. Politicians of a baser type, especially since the French Revolution, have insisted that God be kept out of all affairs of state. Let us settle our problems, they say, make our plans, and direct our government without reference to God or religion. They who say such things not aware of the implication of what they say. If you leave out God, leave out justice and right and truth. If you leave out God, this cannot be repeated too often. The more we repeat it, the less some people seem to understand it. Leave out justice because God is justice. God is right. God is truth. You leave God out of politics, out of government, out of treaties and covenants and all political facts. You leave out truth and righteousness and mercy. You have remaining nothing but expediency, selfish interest, international rivalry, and war. You leave out God, leave out all chance for lasting peace. There is no hope for peace in the midst of natural antipathies. You must turn to the supernatural, the ultimate, absolute, supernatural, God. Now, those may seem to be, and they are, profound metaphysical statements, and perhaps for that reason, politicians have not grasped them. But politicians worthy to be called statements have not ignored them. George Washington declared, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in the exclusion of religious principles. Thomas Jefferson did not leave God out of the Declaration of Independence. All men, he says, have been endowed by their Creator with certain rights. These rights were begotten not of flesh and blood, not of the will of man, but of God. If the rights of man are from man, man can take them away. If they are the gift of the state can withhold the gift or demand it back. But if the rights of man are of God, no man, no state can alienate them. Peace, then, must be negotiated and ratified in the name of God. In earlier days, all great covenants commenced with the phrase, Nomine Domini, Amen. In the name of the Lord, Amen, so be it. I venture further. War must be declared and waged, if at all, in the name of God. If men do not dare to call God to witness the justice of a war, it is no just war for them. To leave God out of war is to admit the godlessness of that war. St. Thomas Aquinas lays down as one of the requisites of a just war that it must be conducted in the spirit of justice and of love. He justifies war only on condition that it be an instrument in the hand of man to do the will of God. Today, that high and holy doctrine is considered by some people to be ridiculous or impossible. But it remains true that if a war cannot be justified in the eyes of God, it is not a just war. To declare war or to participate in war without reference to God is as sacrilegious as to attempt to conduct any political function without the sanction and the help of religion. Roger Kipling is not usually considered a religious-minded poet, but he did have a grand glimpse of the truth that war without God is a wicked war. For he sang, "The heathen heart that puts her trust in reeking tube and iron sod, all valiant dust that builds on dust, and guarding calls not thee to God. For frantic boasts and foolish words, thy mercy on thy people, Lord. In peace, in war, in all the relationships, man with man, nation with nation, we must remain under the aegis of God, or we shall perish."
The address you have just heard was entitled Politics and Religion, Religion and Politics. It was delivered by the Reverend James M. Gillis of the Paulist Fathers. This was the sixth of Father Gillis' series of seven addresses on what is wrong and how to set it right. A copy of this talk may be procured by writing to the National Council of Catholic Men, Washington, D.C., or to the station to which you are listening. And now, friends, the National Council of Catholic Men invites all those listening to join in offering up this prayer for peace. O God, from whom are holy desires, right counsel, just works, give to thy servants that peace which the world cannot give, that our hearts may be devoted to the keeping of thy commandments. Our country spare the horror of war, and our brethren in other lands blessed with the gift of thy peace. Through Christ our Lord, amen. The Catholic Hour continues with the feeble setting of the lovely poem, Just for Today.
Let me be the
again, Father Gillis will conclude this series with an address entitled From Christ to Christ. Your announcer is John MacArthur. The Catholic Hour has been presented in cooperation with the National Council of Catholic Men as a public service by NBC and the independent radio stations associated with the Red Network of the National Broadcasting Company.
More late war bulletins from the NBC newsroom. Washington. The White House has just announced that the Navy has advised the President that Japan had attacked the island of Guam. A few moments before the Navy informed the White House that an unidentified squadron of planes was over Guam, a tiny island in the Pacific beyond Hawaii. Governor Poindexter of Hawaii talked with President Roosevelt late today. He reported heavy damage to property and life in Honolulu and said a second wave of Japanese planes was just coming over. This wave was over Honolulu at about 5:30 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. In making this announcement, the White House also cast doubt on the authenticity of earlier reports that the Japanese had bombed Manila. Stephen Early, presidential secretary, said that since the report of the attack on Manila, the War and Navy departments had attempted to get confirmation or substantiating reports, but had been unable to reach Army or Navy commanders in the Philippines. San Francisco. The Anzac Clipper with 28 persons aboard landed safely at an airport in the Hawaiian Islands this afternoon. It left San Francisco last night. The NBC shortwave listening post has just heard the Panama radio announce that there will be a blackout tonight in Panama and the Canal Zone, and that all Japanese, German, and Italian citizens in Panama are being arrested. Senator David I. Walsh of Massachusetts, non-interventionist chairman of the Senate Naval Affairs Committee, tonight declared the United States must take speedy and decisive measures to defend our country. Keep tuned to this station for further developments.